whatever God's got. I want to, tonight we continue in our study through, listen, can I just stop, let me just stop a minute. You guys are so encouraging to just come past and talk to you, and maybe you drop a word in of what God's done in your world. And men's breakfast this Saturday, Patrick said in my left ear. That's at 9 o'clock, men. Thank you, Patrick. Here's two things that we almost consistently have. I almost consistently forget to announce it. Patrick consistently reminds me to announce it. So those two things are working together again tonight. So if you're available, guys, I want you to be here. 9 o'clock, it's a free breakfast. Bring some other guy with you. And I believe that God's showing up. And men to men, round tables, and it's a good time. We're going to study through what I was going to say before Patrick helped me. A word from our sponsor tonight is it's encouraging when I know what God's doing in your life. And you maybe you just dropped a few words, but I see Jesus at work. I see Jesus at work. Many of y'all hear another report. Look, God's opened up where somebody can get an apartment. God's opened up some other, and maybe it's a spiritual, maybe it's a physical recovery going on. And God is just good. Amen. He's really good. He's really good. Now, tonight, in this context of 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we got about two verses into it last week. We'll just kind of take a running start back through those two verses and go on to a few verses tonight in our study in 1 Corinthians, the letter that the Apostle Paul writes to the Corinthian church. These are Spirit-filled believers, but he's having to bring some correction. How many know that Spirit-filled believers still need correction sometime? And the four of us in here that do need correction, God helps us, and he does that for us all. Let's go. The title tonight is really, what is the gospel? What is the gospel? And I'm not trying to complicate things. I believe that Paul is going to clarify some things. The Holy Spirit writing through the Apostle Paul in this letter to the Corinthians, I believe there's some clarity that we can achieve tonight and some tools that can be put in your toolbox to help really share the gospel with somebody else. And that's really our purpose. God did not save us just so he could get us to heaven. If he did, then we got saved. And somebody said all the two offices you need in a church is an evangelist and an assassin. An evangelist to come to Jesus, assassin to kill you so you can go on and be there. I'm nixing that second part. We don't need that in the church. But because God chose to save us, to help us understand the gospel, receive Jesus, receive forgiveness of sins, and his glorious life flow on the inside of us, then he left us on the planet for a reason. One of the reasons is called the Great Commission. Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every ethnos. Ethnos, that's an interesting Greek word. We get the word ethnicities and ethnic groups from that. So God is wanting us to be demonstrators of the gospel, the work of God in us, but we also need words and see what the Bible says, because as I've said, oftentimes our opinions don't really matter so much except they align with this book right here, the Holy Bible, God's Word. So what is the gospel? 1 Corinthians 15, verse 1. Tonight, reading from the New International Version and New Living Translation in a few moments. But he says, "Now, brothers and sisters, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand." He preached the gospel. Here's a couple of benefits. You receive it. The gospel spoken isn't put into effect until the gospel is received. It's when I receive the truth of the Word of God, not just intellectually, but in my spirit man, that I became born again, that I received the Lord. I put my faith and trust in Jesus. It was a turnaround in my young heart because I got saved when I was young. And some of you have just come to the Lord real recently. Can I tell you that same power of the gospel was put into effect because you received it? He said, you received it, and on which you've taken your stand. That's a solid enough foundation we can build the rest of our lives on this gospel or good news of Jesus. Verse 2, by this gospel, you're saved. That's actually what brought transformation to us. The Greek word translated gospel means good news. It's broad. It meant good news in any dimension, but particularly the best news is the gospel of Jesus Christ, eternal life and dimension of living that he gives to us. By this gospel, you are saved, but here's a caveat. If you hold firmly to the word I preach to you. We talked about that last week. I won't stay long on it tonight, but he said, if you hold firmly to the word I preach to you, otherwise you've believed in vain. Or without results, with emptiness, with nothing to show beyond that. Otherwise, you started something, but I believe God wants us to not just be starters. He wants us to be finishers. Absolutely, he does. And he said, if you hold firmly to the word I preach. Now, but what a great promise is here. How do we keep firm in this? We'll look at that in a few moments. He said, if you hold firmly to, I guess I never looked up the real definition of that phrase, hold firmly to, but it part of it seemed to be a nautical term. Like if you're in a ship, it's supposed to be heading this way, a certain way, getting your bearings, keeping it headed that way. Hold fast to and going this way. I think in my life, I've hit some waves before. And my boat has kind of gone off course. I haven't got any company in the house at all. And the boat's gone this way. I'm sure thankful God has a good GPS system to bring us back. If we'll let him. I can't say that ever since I come to know the Lord, when I was really young, I can't say that I ever seriously considered walking away from God or turning my back on God. You don't have to ever do that. Your boat never has to turn around and go the other way. But if your boat has turned around and gone the other way, God allows U-turns. Get back in that lane that he's got you appointed for you to run in, for me to sail in as well. See, what happens as our ship is going this way, and maybe a wave, and maybe a distraction, and maybe a diversion, and maybe rebellion that finds its way into our life, or self-centeredness and self-seeking will pull us aside. Here's the great thing, that God is in the process to pull us back to repentance. That's the will of God. So if you're saved by this gospel, if you hold fast as a child of God, when we do wrong, there should be something happening on the inside. It's often called conviction. It's that sense that miss God there. Anybody ever have that? I'm just saying, because if you don't ever have that, either you have arrived at some state of perfection that I'm not aware of on this planet, or else you haven't come to the Lord yet, because God is in this mode. But here's the beautiful part of this. 2 Corinthians 7, verse 10, New Living Translation. For the kind of sorrow God wants us to experience leads us away from sin and results in salvation. New King James says, godly sorrow works repentance or produces repentance in us. So when I've stepped to the side, let me give you one quick illustration. There's a precious brother here who, because of physical things that's gone on in his body over the years, he has neuropathy in his feet, at least in one foot. And there had come a sore there that produced a great infection. An infection that went all the way to the bone, but because there wasn't pain associated with it, he wasn't aware of how serious it became. So they've done such major surgery, and I don't want to be too graphic here, but splitting the foot so open and scraping it, and this has brought such. But in all of this, he's not feeling anything. He's not feeling any pain. The initial part of not feeling any pain is it was injured more and more. And instead of catching it when it's quick, listen, if we don't respond to godly repentance that produces, or godly sorrow that produces repentance, then neuropathy tends to set in. That means I've some way rationalized in my own thought and juggled through some things. And anybody else aware that we can do that? I got this little guy that steps out of the closet and he stands on my behalf to do what Ronnie wants to do when it's even going the opposite way. It's that little lawyer that says, you can do this. You can get, no, stop. I want to lock that guy up in the closet, turn the key, throw it away. You can't come out. I need to hear God and I need to walk with this way. But when we step outside of God's bounds, that godly sorrow or pain, it's not for our destruction. It's so we can live. See, godly sorrow that produces repentance. When I have missed God, because I do not pretend to stand before you as some work of perfection. No, when I miss God, and that's that nudge on the inside, God, forgive me. I think we better be able to live repentant lives. And my encouragement to us together is to keep being quick repenters. When we step out of line, and if the nerves, back to the foot analogy, and actually the experience of my precious brother, if you step on something, then you quickly pick your foot up because that those nerves and sensitivity is there to cause you to do that and prevent further injury. So may God do in us. He said, for this kind of sorrow, the kind of sorrow God wants us to experience, leads us away from sin and results in salvation, that ongoing work of God. There's no regret for that kind of sorrow, but worldly sorrow, which lacks repentance, results in spiritual death. Just keeps working. Death keeps working. Infections keeps working. Two clues here. Real plain. 1 John 1 verse 9. I love this promise. Say it with me. Most of you, many of you could repeat it by memory. But it says, if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The word confess means to say the same thing as. Say the same thing as God about it. Proverbs says, whoso confesses and forsakes his sin finds mercy. And that's God. I love 1 John 2 verse 1 though. It doesn't set the bar low. It sets it up high. But here's, watch this. My dear children, I write this to you so that you will, what? Not sin. But if anybody does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. Run back to him quickly. Don't give you a weak excursion into this thing. You can die out there. He said, if you hold fast, don't let the ship sail the wrong direction and make a U-turn on you. Lastly, I don't mean like lastly, I'm through preaching. I just mean lastly. I just didn't want you to get, you know, hopes up or something. Hebrews 3, verse 12. Hebrews 3, this is just a beautiful, this is part of what this body is about. How we have brothers and sisters. And because Hebrews 3, verse 12 says, beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you, who's he talking to? Is he talking to saved people? People who know Jesus? It says brethren. And you know, if it says brethren, he means sister in two. So, he said, beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily while it's called today, lest any of you, read that with me, be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. You see that callousing and hardening that can come. He said, but exhort. Here's the antidote for that, that we are responsible to do to each other. Listen, sometimes I find myself, God, encourage this one and encourage that one. And then I my mind goes back, God's called us to encourage each other. Sometimes we're praying for God to do stuff he told us to do. Hello, make any sense up here at all? But he said, exhort one another. The four things that means, as you, five things, is encourage or strengthen, instruct, teach, and comfort. All of those things are wrapped up in that word. Exhort one another daily. Encourage each other daily. Instruct, teach. Those are powerful. So remember, how do we hold fast? Because we just have great self-discipline or we have a personality that just goes that way. And no. Really, it's not our own strength at all. I think Becky said it at the keyboard, something similar to this. It's God's grace to us. That's what keeps us steady. That's what keeps my ship in the shipping lane instead of on a reef somewhere wrecked, shipwrecked, as the Bible talks about. But Paul begins to expand upon what the gospel is, to which we are to hold firmly. And what he writes next is so very important. So what are the important foundational components that make up the gospel of Jesus Christ? Don't answer out loud, because I'm not trying to put you in an embarrassing situation or whatever. But somebody might say, well, the gospel is that Jesus loves you. I am thankful that he does. Amen. Got a witness in here. We are thankful that he loves us. But that's not the essence of the gospel. We're coming a few, you know, weeks, months into Christmas. We can say Jesus was born. So, you know, you believe that Jesus was born. That's the gospel. Listen, well, we believe that Jesus was God incarnate and born in the flesh. And that's important. But that's not the essence of the gospel. It's not really a key component there. Somebody else might say, well, the gospel, that's the Ten Commandments. Well, that's not true either. Somebody said, well, if you want to know what the gospel is, look at the Sermon on the Mount. Sermon on the Mount's a great teaching that Jesus did, but it's not the gospel. The gospel is a series of facts. This will sound too dry and starchy, but stay with us as we go through some verses. The gospel is a series of facts concerning the person of Jesus. Because if we miss some key things there, we can be following a direction that's not biblical and not God. I'm talking about the good news of Jesus. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3, the very next verse. For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, the apostle Paul says. It wasn't a story that he made up or opinions of others that he pulled together, but he received. He didn't initiate it. He didn't fabricate it. I delivered to you, first of all, that which I received. Verse 3, the second part, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture. He died for our sins. Well, what does that mean? This good news of the gospel, it doesn't make sense without a context. I've used this illustration before, this writing. Anybody know who Ray Comfort is? Way of the Master. It's on TV and audio and things like that. Incredible pattern of evangelism, sharing the Lord. Not the only way, but one way. But this, what he shared about this made such sense. Because if we approach a believer, an unbeliever, I mean, and we say Jesus died for your sins, you may say he died on the cross for your sins or whatever extras that you use there, it will often just be foolishness to somebody. Or it may even be offensive, because as far as that person is concerned, there are a lot of people that are much worse than he is or she is. But if I were to come to, let me read Ray's words in a paragraph. If I were to come to you and tell you that someone you didn't know just paid a $25,000 speeding ticket on your behalf, it wouldn't be good news to you. It would be foolishness and offensive. You'd say, I don't have a $25,000 speeding ticket, and would be offended, because I'd be insinuating that you've broken the law when you don't think you have. However, if I were to tell you that on the way to this meeting, the law clocked you at 55 miles an hour through an area that was set aside for a blind children's convention, there were 10 clear warning signs stating that 15 miles an hour was the limit. But you went straight through at 55 miles an hour. What you did was so extremely dangerous, the law was about to take its course when somebody you don't know stepped in and paid your fine for you. You're very fortunate. Can you see how, if you put it in context, then they say, I'm so grateful that somebody did that. I remember now. I see clearly. Does that make sense to anybody here? See, if we don't first bring the bad news to someone separated from God. The Bible says in Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. All have sinned. So, and the Bible says the wage in Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God, the free gift of God, is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. But if I don't know the bad news, I can't even appreciate the good news. In other words, the gospel. So God gave us his law. There's two quotes, one by John Wesley. He said, before I can preach love, mercy, and grace, I must preach sin, law, and judgment. Oswald Chambers said, conscience is the internal perception of God's moral law. And so when we see that we're lawbreakers, Cody got to visit with a relative, Cody Ochoa, who will be ministering Sunday night. But he got to visit with a relative that was older man, on his really deathbed, not expected to live very much longer, but very cognizant at this point. And in that setting on Sunday afternoon, Cody was able to just simply share the gospel with him. And since there was a lot of other people that didn't know Jesus in the room, he shared the gospel there too. But primarily toward this one that he loved, and helped somebody understand the bad news is, by nature, we're separated from God. The good news, I mean, he gave scripture and he walked him through, and that man, it seemed with knowledge, made a choice of receiving what Jesus had done, repenting, receiving Jesus as Lord and Savior. Listen, that's where the fruit of good news comes forth, isn't it? Glory to God. That's the awesomeness of what we can experience ourselves if you haven't yet. So as Paul is saying, first of all, that Christ, back to verse 3, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. That's important. This is part of the good news, the gospel, that Christ died. And that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to Scriptures. According to the Scriptures, what? What Scripture did they have then? Huh? Somebody said it. The Old Testament. So the Old Testament that did not specifically say Jesus generally, but he said that he did these things according to the Scripture, according to the prophetic word, according to the foretelling and predicting of what Jesus would do. So let me just cover a few of these with you, and you can put it, you can jot notes down here if you want to, but the Old Testament foretold what Jesus would accomplish. And so when Jesus Messiah, I love it, you sang that song, Jesus Messiah. I forgot the rest of it, but it's good. Amen. Worship with it. look, this is the pointing to him. So concerning Jesus' death, we find in Psalms 22:1 what Jesus actually said while he was on the cross. He said, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me and from the words of my groaning on the cross? There's that point that God himself placed all the sin of mankind on Jesus. And it seems turned his back, separation, as Jesus paid that ultimate price, the ultimate sacrifice for us. When you go back, you look at Jesus' beatings. Look at Isaiah 52, verse 14. Because Paul is saying, look back at scriptures. They testify who Jesus is, that he died, he was buried, that he rose again the third day. Look at Isaiah 52, 14. But many were amazed when they saw him. His face was so disfigured. He seemed hardly human. And from his appearance, one would scarcely know he was a man. As Jesus was smitten, the crown of thorns jammed down on his head. All the things that went through, fulfilling Isaiah's prophecy. Chapter 53 of Isaiah, verse 4. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him. We looked at him smitten by God and afflicted. Let me define two words right there because it's so encouraging. He's borne our griefs. That Hebrew word means sickness, anxiety, calamity on the cross. Hallelujah. He came in tonight perhaps anxious and in the middle of calamity, things that are just going on around. Look what Jesus did on the cross. This was prophetically what Jesus would do. And carried our sorrow. That means pain, anguish, affliction. And we saw him as being stricken, smitten by God, afflicted. Verse 5, but he was wounded. Somebody read that with me. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. And by his stripes we are healed. Hallelujah. Verse 6, all we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. So as Paul is sharing the gospel, he's referring back to the Old Testament, the words that clarify what Jesus was about. It says that God laid on Jesus the iniquity of us all. Iniquity, the root word of that, it means to bend, that wrong, it means perverse, it means the twisting, that wrong direction that we apart from Christ, grow into. God put on Jesus, laid on him the iniquity of us all. The Old Testament is such a pattern and a picture. When you see Passover, it was a yearly symbolic prophetic picture of what Jesus would do as the Lamb of God, because on that Lamb was symbolically placed the sin. I can't go into all that. Let me just move on. In 1 Corinthians, it says that he was buried. He was died for our sins, that he was buried. Psalm 16, verse 10 says, "For thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither will I suffer thy Holy One to see corruption." He borrowed the tomb. He didn't use it very long. 3 days worth was enough. Okay, done. Just have a short-term lease on that one. So get out of here. And the validation that the sacrifice was accepted was really that. Let me read one more, three verses from Isaiah 53. Verse 10, "Yet it was the Lord's will, the Father's will, to crush him and cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life an offering for sins, for sin, he will see his offspring and prolong his days, and the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. After he has suffered, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will," there it is again, "bear their iniquities." Thank you, Jesus. "Therefore, I will give him a portion among the great. He will divide the spoils with the strong, because he's poured out his life unto death, was numbered with the transgressors, for he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressions." So Paul, again, the gospel is just, he's pointing it backwards to these who were many, some of those were familiar with Old Testament scriptures. He's pointing back to that, and now he's about to call the witnesses. Are there witnesses present that can validate the death and burial and resurrection of Jesus? Several years ago, Pastor Kim had testified in a murder trial in court, and because of some evidence that we'd seen, and one of the precious brothers in the church was killed in his home, and just went to be with the Lord, but without having been able to fill in the blanks, God, why this way, and all of that stuff. But justice in a country should be done in this manner. But she was called to testify. Well, in that courtroom, then one by one, they'll call witnesses, to reliable witnesses they trust that are going to speak truth. So Paul, in his writing to the Corinthians, he's about to call the witnesses about this event. Look back at 1 Corinthians 15:4, that Jesus was buried, that he was crucified, he was buried, and he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. So he's calling the list of witnesses to the fact of Jesus' resurrection. Verse 5, 1 Corinthians 15:5, he was seen by Peter and then by the 12 after resurrection. Go back and look at the biblical record here. After that, listen at this, verse 6. He was seen, Jesus, resurrected Jesus, was seen by more than 500 of his followers at one time. He says, most of whom are still alive, though some have died. This is a credible testimony. The book of 1 Corinthians, that letter was written about 56 A.D. Jesus died about 33 A.D. It's not very many years. So within that 23-year or so span, that most of those 500 people that physically witnessed the resurrected Jesus, they're still alive. Those are pretty credible witnesses. How many would say that? You tell me that you saw Elvis Presley eating it at the Elite, what's it called now? Magnolia table. If you tell me that you saw him there, I'm going to doubt the credibility of your witness. But if you had 500 people that said, "We saw whatever," well, it's going to take a different turn. I'm still going to think all 500 of you are nuts, because Elvis said he didn't raise again. Let me move on. So he says he was seen then, verse 7, after that, Jesus was seen by James, the apostle James, then by all the apostles. In verse 8, he said, then last of all, he was seen by me also as one born out of due time. After Jesus had already crucified, resurrected, all that, then Paul has that insight, the encounter with the Lord Jesus Christ. But verse 9, he says, "For I am the least of the apostles, who am not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God." Verse 10, let's say this together. "But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me was not in vain." But Paul says, "I labor more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was in me." Do you see that? Three times in that verse, the word grace is used. "By the grace of God, I am what I am." And it's his power at work in this one who recognized, because of what I've done. Listen, can I tell you, there are no second-rate Christians here. You say, "Well, my past was really nasty." I'm thankful for the grace of God, the blood of Jesus, his death, his burial, his resurrection, that affirmed that he paid for us. Those who have repented, said yes to Jesus' ownership and lordship. So the witnesses, Peter, the 12, 500, plus James the apostle, and lastly Paul, and Paul's witness of his own changed life. Consider verse 12. Let me wrap this up, Becky, if you'll slip back up here. Verse 12, "Now if Christ is preached that he's been raised from the dead, how do some among you say there is no resurrection of the dead?" Paul is turning a slight corner here, because what we believe about the gospel is so important. Let me pause and say this. If you'll go back through the book of Acts and look at every recorded sermon, whether Peter preached it or Paul preached it or somebody else, you'll find so many times, I think I counted a dozen today, times that the resurrection is talked about. That's crucial to the gospel. Jesus died, buried as a man, rose again, affirmed by God, resurrected, resurrection. So now the offense or the heresy that had crept into the Corinthian church wasn't just about Jesus didn't resurrect, although there's some religions that actually believe that, religious organizations, he just rose in his spirit. No. The Bible teaches a bodily resurrection. Without that, it's not the gospel that's being preached there. That's important. But the creeping in of a false teaching was here in Corinth, that some didn't believe that those who were dying, that would die, that they would ever be resurrected. They were denying the existence of a future resurrection. In verse 12, he began this, in verse 13, a series of ifs. First was in verse 12, "If Christ is preached that he's been raised from the dead, how do some among you say there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there's no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. If Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty. Your faith is also empty or in vain. Yes, and we've found false witnesses of God, because we've testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. If Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You're still in your sins. Then also those who have died or fallen asleep," another term for that, "have died in Christ, have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable," or miserable, to be pitied. "But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. He's the first of a great harvest of all who have died." Let me conclude with three short passages. Resurrection is going to happen to everybody, but the result of resurrection is far different in two groups. John 5, verse 28, Jesus said these words, "Don't be so surprised. Indeed, the time is coming when all the dead in their graves will hear the voice of God's Son, and they will rise again. Those who have done good will rise to experience eternal life. Those who have continued in evil will rise to experience judgment." Let me clarify something. In judgment, in separation from God, there's nothing, there's no annihilation. It's not that if you've not received Christ, you've rejected him through your life, this side of eternity, that some way then an experience of hell is an annihilation. You cease to exist. That's not the case at all. You can read that in the experience of the rich man and Lazarus, and that very poignant presentation that Jesus does. Man is eternal. In other words, every one of us lives forever. The issue is, where do we live? What is it, eternal life or eternal condemnation? A punishment. Place, the Bible says, is not prepared for man, but was prepared for the devil and his angels. Here's Jesus' offer. For God so loved the world. You say that with me. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Let's go on to verse 17. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Let's go to verse 18. Whoever believes in him is not condemned. Whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because they've not believed in the name of God's one and only Son, his only begotten Son. Believing is not mentally affirming that Jesus existed, that he lived somewhere in Israel in ancient history. That's not believing in Jesus. Believing is coming in covenant with him. Believing the gospel, that what God did through Jesus was allowing Jesus to take our place, what I did not deserve. There's this old chorus that we used to sing growing up. It said, he paid a debt he did not owe, and I owed a debt I couldn't pay. That's what Jesus did on the cross. Amen. So the gospel is good news when we see it for what it really is. Lastly, is Deuteronomy 30, verse 19. God said these words, today I've given you the choice between life and death, between blessings and curses. Now I call heaven and earth to witness the choice you make, all that you would choose life, so that you and your descendants might live. May God help us. This isn't just a one generational thing. When many of you said yes to the Lord, and as a result, your children have come to faith in Christ. I'm old enough now, I've seen some generations grow up here. Thank God for that daddy that got saved, that raised his kids, and now kids are saved, and now they're raising kids in the house of God to love Jesus. So you and your descendants might know his life. Amen. Glory to God. Glory to God. Let's bow our hearts together tonight. And Lord, we just honor you. Thank you for this incredible good news of the gospel. Not what we had to manufacture or dream up, but what you've delivered us clearly in your word through the accountability of many witnesses, not only of that event, but so much of the word of God. Thank you, Lord, for pouring out your grace so that we have the testimony of changed lives that are in front of us. You didn't call on us to some way change ourselves, but you gave us the opportunity we could come to you, allow you access to our hearts and lives. And yet, by your power, you have done a miracle inside. You changed us. Jesus, you called it the new birth, being born again, born from above. Thank you for that incredible gift of life. We choose not to forfeit. We choose to hold on to. Let our ship go the direction that you're calling for. While I'm praying, prayer partners, would you come to the front? And Lord, we honor you tonight. And that tonight will be the night of, Lord, the exchange again. For those in this room who have not yet said yes to you, that we don't have to leave with uncertainty. We're all going to, if Jesus, you don't come back first, we're going to die physically, but we'll live somewhere forever. Your choice is that we choose life and blessing, eternity in your presence. Lord, I thank you that we can choose that through the Lord Jesus Christ. The gift of God is eternal life through the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you, Father. With eyes closed, if you're here tonight, and I'm not going to embarrass you or put you on the spot. I just want you to be able to acknowledge. And the Bible says God calls heaven and earth as a witness today, I set a choice before you. He says, choose life and blessing or death and cursing, spiritual death. If you're here tonight and said, really, I would like to start my life in the Lord Jesus tonight, or I'd like to start over. My ship has gotten off course. I need to make a U-turn tonight. Would you just lift your hand up and put it right back down, eyes closed, and just thank you, sir. Some more that would just say, tonight's my night. And I don't want you to have to hold back. You don't have to have a Bible school degree. You said, I don't even understand a bunch of what you said. That doesn't matter. What matters is that out of your heart, you're responding to what Jesus has done, his death, his burial, his resurrected. He wants that to happen in us, resurrection life from him. Let's stand up together tonight as they lead us in worship. Listen, whether you raised your hand or didn't, you need prayer tonight, would you come? Let us take a few minutes tonight. It's about 8:14 if you're a clock watcher. So it's early by the way that we normally have Wednesday evenings. But we worship the Lord tonight. It's a right thing in God that we let him empower us.